Our text today is Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 29. Paul is continuing to help his readers and us understand the role that the old law or the old covenant had in God's plans and how we should view it. The Galatians had mixed it with the gracious covenant God gave to Abraham, and Paul said, therefore, you're nullifying the grace that God promised to all of us in that covenant, because the old covenant was not one that promised grace to the people who would sin. It promised punishment. And so he says, if you're saying that we get in by grace, but then we only stay in by obeying, or else we're out, you've nullified God's promises. And so you'd have to wonder, then, what was the point of that whole old covenant then? You could picture a Galatian back then anachronistically pulling out his Bible, which would have just been the Old Testament at this point, and saying, well, then what's all this about then? That's what Paul addresses here today. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned by the coming faith until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all of you at home there watching right now, this is not just grown-up time, just like it's not when we're at church together, right? God loves you, kids, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. What if you could be somebody else for one whole day, and that everyone treated you just like they would treat that person for a whole day? Who would you pick? Be somebody famous, maybe? Maybe a pro athlete? Or a singer? Or somebody you know on TV? And you could get to be just like them that whole day, and everyone would think that's who you were. Be pretty fun, huh? Might be sad the next day when you're not that person anymore, right? But you know what our Bible verses said today? Our Bible verses said that if you believe in Jesus, then you're going to get promises that God made to Jesus. That means God will treat you like he treats Jesus if you trust in Jesus. You ever thought about that before? That's a pretty amazing thing for God to do. How can God treat you like he treats Jesus when we do sinful things every day? We think things that are wrong. We say mean things to people. We do selfish things. How can God treat you like you don't do those things because he's treating you like he treats Jesus? Well, that's why Jesus came to earth. He knew we would never be good enough to go to heaven. We sin too much. And he knew that unless we could be good enough, he'd have to reject us. He didn't want to. And so instead of punishing us, Jesus said, punish me. And then all the good things that I'll do my whole life, I'll give them to everyone who believes in me like they did it. So you can treat them as if they never sinned and take them to heaven. And that's what God agreed to do. And Jesus agreed to do that for you so you could go to heaven. All we have to do is trust in Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I sin too much to go to heaven. So if I trust in you, you could be good for me and take my punishment for me so God will love me forever like I never sin. So kids, be thankful to God for how much he gave you by giving you Jesus. And be thankful that nobody can take that away. And then think of ways you can do kind things that God loves to thank him for loving you. All right, thanks for listening, kids. So Paul begins this section asking the question that would have been on most of his initial audience's mind, because they pay more attention to the Old Testament than we do today. Why then the law? What was the whole point of that? If you're saying, my works do not either get me in or keep me in, that it's all Christ from start to finish. So we're going to look at a couple questions here to help us answer that big question. Why then the law? What was the purpose of it? Our first point will be, what does God's law do? What does God's law do? How does it function? Second, how is it a gracious thing that God does through his law? How is it gracious? And then finally, we need to understand our union with Christ. Understanding our union with Christ. So Paul, again, in verse 19, asks this question, why did the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. If you recall last week, Paul says, the promises to Abraham were not into seeds, meaning many people, but into his seed or his offspring, meaning Christ. So Paul's right away reminding them, this covenant was temporary. You guys are acting like it's still going on. It was put in place until the offspring, Christ, should come. And why? Because of transgressions. The law is supposed to point out our sin. And that way, it would make us ready for a Messiah who would come and fix that problem. But if we weren't being reminded of falling short, being reminded that we cannot dwell in God's kingdom by our works, like Israel found out, then we would think we can dwell in his ultimate kingdom by our works. But the law was supposed to show us Israel couldn't do it temporarily, and you can't do it eternally. You don't get in by Christ and stay in by works. You get in by Christ and you stay in by Christ. The promises are made to him, not to all of you. He's the one who accomplishes these things. And so, Paul then asks another question. Well, then, was the law contrary to the promises of God? Was the one promising life by Christ, by grace alone, and then this other thing fighting against that? Well, as we saw last week, no, it only fights against it if you make eternal life by that law. But if that law only promised life in the promised land and didn't actually save anyone, then it's not in conflict. Paul will ask a similar thing in Romans 7 and ask, well, is the law sin then? If the law just keeps pointing out my sin, is it what is making me sin? And so we have to understand, what does God's law do? It's not contrary to the promises of God, but what does it do? And so we're going to have to understand that Paul uses the word law in his letters and even in this book of Galatians in several different ways. And we've got to understand those different ways so that we don't make a big mess. Because plenty of people believe today that Christians should not be pointed to the cross by the law. Now, we disagree with that strongly. But they would say, no, look, what does Paul say? The law was its guardian. Yes, and it beat you, like the tutor I mentioned weeks ago would follow the child around and make sure he went where he was supposed to go, through town to school and back again, so that you didn't have to follow him around yourself. And that's what Paul said in this chapter. The law was a tutor or a guardian leading us to Christ by what? Pointing out your sin. But then what does Paul say? But now the faith has come out under a guardian. So they would say, see, the law doesn't point you to Christ anymore. It's just what you do now. You're saved, now get to work. They wouldn't say it that coarsely, but that is essentially what many, even our own denomination, would argue for. Many people would say Christians do not need the comfort of the gospel every time they hear the law. They should just go do it. Just be thankful. So we got to understand, how is Paul using law here? And are we in error for always believing that when the law is preached to us, that it reveals our sin and then points us to Christ? So what does the term law mean? Well, it can mean several things in Paul's writing. Often he refers to simply the whole Old Covenant. And that's how he's using it here too. The Old Covenant was the law. It can also mean portion of the Scriptures, meaning Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's often called the law. It can also refer to just some of the actual laws that they followed under the Old Covenant. And it can also refer to the general law, the awareness of God's holy demands that's on the hearts of everyone. And that's what Paul refers to, for say, in Romans 2:14, when he says, indeed, the Gentiles who do not have the law, What's he mean by law right there? Keep track of these. Don't get confused. The Gentiles did not have what? The Old Covenant law. So keep that in mind here, okay? The Gentiles who do not have the Old Covenant law, when they do by nature things required by that law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. It's a lot of law going on in there. What's Paul saying? Well, he's making his case for why we need the gospel in the beginning of Romans. And he starts off by charging the whole world as having a law on their hearts that they're disobeying, that they're disregarding. We're going to read that portion here in a minute. And then he turns his gun on the Jews and says, Jews, don't think you're at some advantage because you have the law, meaning the Old Covenant scriptures. Because all that does is make you less, it makes you more guilty, I should say. Because you had even more vivid writing, more vivid commands from God, and so you have even less excuse for breaking them. But by the way, don't think you're the only ones who know what's right and wrong, because when the Gentiles do by nature things required by the law, they show that they have an awareness on their hearts. That's why their conscience will sometimes accuse them, making them realize you did something wrong, or sometimes defend you, meaning, hey, you did the right thing. So we see Paul using law back and forth there a couple different ways. Sometimes he'll do it almost in the same sentence like we saw here. And again, look at what he says in Romans 3. This is in verse 19. Now I know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What's Paul doing here? There's the law, all over the place. In the scripture, if you're reading along, you might notice that most translations will capitalize some of the uses of law there, and some won't. And the capitalized law is when it refers to the Old Covenant scriptures. So what's important about what we see in Romans 3:19-20 is that he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it, and that it silences the whole world. So there is a law that the whole world is under, and it takes away any excuse we have of saying, God, you owe me something good. Because what's the law doing? Saying, oh yeah? You've been settling for a standard down here, but I'm going to show you where the real standard is. It's up here at perfection. Now, how many excuses do you have? Because, by the way, you knew this in your heart. So no one will be able to say, I didn't know. The law will say, silence. So, he's writing to Christians here, showing us why we need the gospel, and showing there's still a law that is silencing anyone who would make excuses for themselves by either by saying they were ignorant or by saying, you owe me. And the law says, you knew what was right and wrong, and you didn't do it. So therefore, you need the righteousness that comes, what, apart from the law that the Old Covenant scriptures prophesied. You need Christ. The non-believer needs Christ, but the believer needs to continue to cling to Christ because true holy standards continue to reveal our sin. And so, when Paul asks here in Galatians, why then the law? What use of law was he referring to there? Well, he's referring to the Old Covenant, because that's what the Galatians were trying to go back to. You get in by Christ, you stay in by obeying certain portions of the Old Covenant. And why was it there? Why was the Old Covenant there? He says, because of transgressions, to reveal sin, to bring you to the realization that you need a Savior. And it did it by, again, the guardian rapping on the head. And the Old Covenant, again, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It gave them a constant reminder that if I don't trust in that seed of Abraham that was promised hundreds of years ago, I don't have any hope. I might not even last in the promised land here. And so it reminded them of their need for the Messiah. But let's take a look a second here. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. By the way, I'm going to be reading this portion from the NIV because I think it's clearer. Let's take a look at just how deep down this knowledge of God's requirement is. How much of God's law do we really know so that we would need a continued reminder of a Savior? In verse 1, 18, Paul says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." I'm going to jump ahead to verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, as I continue to read here, keep in mind, every single sin he's going to list here are things that everyone, whether you've been to church or a Christian, read a Bible, everyone knows these things are wrong. They're on our hearts. Verse 29, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." Now listen to this last line here. "And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." So how do we understand this law that silences all humanity, and that's how intricate it is? What continues to confront us in our sin, and this old covenant law that Paul's referring to in Galatians? If you're confused, hang on. I think it's going to be all clear. So, are we permitted as Christians, when God's law shows us the holy living we should be striving for, shows us we're falling way short, should we just roll our sleeves up and get to work? Or is the right thing to take Paul's cue here in Galatians and say, the old covenant was designed to point everyone to Christ, and therefore that's the model we should follow for God's law that's in our hearts and in his word today? And I would argue strongly, yes, that is the model. Why? Because remember, I said last week, Israel's story connects with our story. No one likes to think about the death sentence I just read about in Romans 1. They want to forget that they fall short of God's holy standards. They don't want to admit for a second that they need a Savior. Until God pulls them from death to life, do they admit that? So to help people realize their need, God gave us the story of Israel to relive the story of Adam and Eve, which is the story of all humanity. We were all in the garden, and now we're out with a death sentence on our heads. Is there any hope for those who are there? Yes, the covenant of grace, the seed of the woman will come crush the head of the serpent. Find your hope there. But we don't find our hope there. We think about other things. So God gives us a long, detailed, drawn-out retelling of that story as we watch Israel try to remain in God's kingdom through works. And they can't do it. But they don't seem to mind. So God has to really keep what he said, what happened. And there is a day of reckoning, Israel. Most were killed. Some were exiled. But those exiles were brought home like God promised he would, so they could find hope in the Messiah who was coming. It's going to be a day of reckoning with all humanity. And if we trust in that Messiah, we can be part of the remnant and we're brought home. I've said this to you almost every week, but I still had some of you asking questions about it, so I know it's probably not fully clear for all of us yet. And so, because the old Adam is still inside us, the old self that still chafes against God's lordship, when we hear God's law, it should work like the tutor did for Israel. It calls out the old nature. It checks their pride, wanting to be worshipped themselves. And when we have fallen into the traps the old nature sets for us, so that we are not overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow, God has designed his law in his children to point them to Christ, like he did with Israel, saying, there's hope here, even for someone who falls like me, because that seed of the woman, that seed of Abraham, that son of David has come. And one thing that changes then is that we don't have to be fearful of the death sentence of the covenant of works that came through Adam. Just like Israel didn't need to be fearful of the death sentence of the old covenant once it was gone. So that's why Paul says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian, the one that said, do this or die. Christ died in our place. Therefore, we're free from the death sentence. Now, we can live in joy loving him, finding our hope in him, instead of being under the tutor that said, you're going to die. Now, I'm not contradicting myself here. Remembering what our sins deserve is something we should think about. And when we have just carelessly decided to go serve ourselves, remembering that those are the things Christ died for, that reminds us, yes, why would I give into these things? The law says I shouldn't be doing them. It deserves death. I'm going to look to Christ, finding my hope in him, not indulging in these things. So, Paul says, the old covenant pointed Israel to hope in their Messiah. We are all still struggling to obey God's law. Let it do that too. That's its job, to point you to Christ, not to find your hope in obeying that law. And that's what the Galatians were doing. The law needs to point us to Christ, who obeyed for us, and then we can choose obedience as a way to thank him, but not do it so that we avoid the punishment of the law, which is death. So, if we did not have these reminders, we would be blissfully ignorant and rebellious. And so we need to see, what's the law's job? To show us true holiness, to bring about conviction, but then to point us to Christ, where this has been solved for us once and for all. Hope in him and not in our works, as the Galatians were doing. So our second point, the law's job is to point us to Christ, but secondly, we got to see how gracious God is in doing this. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Ask you a question. Has anyone ever saved you from serious error or serious consequences, I should say, by pointing out that you're doing something wrong? Doesn't even have to be morally wrong. You could be trying to fix something and it's going to end in disaster if they don't show you, wait a minute, you're doing this the wrong way. Or trying to make something that's going to blow up in your face because you were doing it wrong. Probably wasn't nice to hear, probably a little embarrassing to hear how wrong you were going about it, but they saved you from serious consequences by pointing out your error. Let me ask you another one. Have you ever instead experience those consequences from doing something wrong because someone who knew you were doing it wrong chose not to tell you? How did that feel? I can point to times in my life when it's happened. I can point to times in my life when I've been the one doing that to others. And perhaps you brought the silent treatment on yourself because of previous times you've been warned and responded poorly. Either way, it never feels good when someone could have prevented these consequences for you, but they chose not to tell you. So we need to see that God's law, while it is often going to be something that the old nature is angry at, and it can seem burdensome, and it can seem like God just wants to take our fun away, and the devil wants you to think about God that way, so that you are obstinate under his law, and spiteful towards him for not letting you do whatever you want, and things like that. We got to see how gracious it is that God does design his law to point out our sin so that we don't continue heading over the cliff, and that he designs his law to not only point it out, but bring about conviction so we look to Christ for our hope instead of ourselves. He didn't have to do that. He could have designed his law just to relay information and move on. But he designed it to point us to Christ. And so picture that child going through town back in the first century without a tutor, without a guardian, to both keep them safe, but also to direct them, to keep them from destroying themselves or getting lost. It's a frightening image. Anyone who's ever had a child be lost and you're looking frantically for them, you realize how many things could happen to them. Realize God's law is doing that for us. And instead of just beating us with a death sentence, we are reminded that though we deserve death, Christ has taken it for us. When our sins are pointed out to us by God's law, how do you respond to it? I ask you this in every service, right? Are we letting the law do its job? Or are we perhaps unknowingly acting like Galatians, coming across commands in Scripture and saying, I better get on that or else. I better start improving here or I'm going to lose God's favor. Or the flip side, I got to start doing better because I really want God to answer these prayer requests I've got and I can't expect him to give me what I want unless I'm doing the right thing. I've said this to you guys often. How is that loving God? An analogy I've used with you before, that's getting dusted off and used again. I have married, it feels like half the congregation, and it's a privilege to be doing those services with you guys. And part of that, in almost every situation, is that you do premarital counseling with Holly and me. We don't ask everyone this question, but sometimes I have asked, why do you like to do things that your spouse loves? What's your motivation? You know what no one has ever said to me? Well, I have to. If I don't, they'll kill me. Yeah, I'm absolutely petrified that if I don't do what they want, they're going to kill me. Obviously, we would maybe call the police afterwards, or also, but at bare minimum, we would say, this wedding is not happening, at least not on my watch. And we readily see, all of us, oh yeah, what a twisted way to approach a relationship. But it's our knee-jerk reaction so often for how we approach God. Not motivated by love, but motivated by fear. Back to the premarital counseling scenario again. Why do you like to do good things for your potential spouse here? Now, what I've also never heard anyone say, oh, see, I've got it worked out. I know how to get what I want from them by doing these things for them. So I've got a nice kind of angle worked out here. Again, we rightly sneer at such a thing and say, oh, what a slimy, selfish person. Don't marry them. Look how they're manipulating you. But I think that is a knee-jerk reaction. Subconscious, I'm sure for most of us, that that's how we approach God. I need him to answer this thing I want. I need him to provide what I want. Well, he certainly won't provide if I do these wrong things, so I better shape up. None of that is motivated by love for God. And that's the only thing that counts as true obedience, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we need to let the law do its job so we don't fall into those kinds of terrible motivations. When the law exposes our sin, fear is absolutely wrong for a Christian. How could God leave you? Don't think you're going to fix that problem by keeping it around, by doing good things. That acts as though, Paul said, Christ died for nothing. But also don't think that your good works will have to put God in your debt so that, all right, I got to shape up because the law said I got to do this and I'm not doing it and I got to have God give me, you know, what I need right now, so maybe I'll get it. I would probably never voice it, but I think that is behind much of our motivation. The law should instead point us to Christ. It doesn't entitle us to favors from God, and it shouldn't instill fear of rejection from God if you're a Christian. It should instead point you to the Savior who died for the failures that the Scriptures just exposed. Take comfort from that gospel then that the law pointed you to, and then fill you with a desire to love him. So, when the law exposes your sin, let it do it. God sees more of it than you do anyway. Don't make excuses. Don't rationalize your sin. Let the law expose your sin and point you to Christ, where Paul just said, we have been justified by what? Faith. We don't have the guardian's death sentence to fear. We have the guardian's reminder, and that points us to Christ. We have been justified by his works and not our own. And that's where it leads us, I think, to have to consider what it means that we are united with Christ. Because how can God declare me righteous when I'm not? We cover that every week in our liturgy, but how do the Scriptures talk about it? I think you will find Paul's words here, if you have not already found them, to be shocking. They should be shocking. Because the vividness of his explanation of our union with Christ is immense. Look at chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So Paul, again, is trying to push the Galatians, or pull them, I should say, away from being motivated by, I've got to stay in good by my works. They chose to do it through the old covenant. We choose our own standards. It's the same error, just different manifestations of it. And trying to say, no, don't act as though you still have this death sentence unless you shape up. Salvation by faith has come through Christ. You're justified by believing in what he has done. Take your hope in that. And so he makes some bold claims here. What does it mean that we are united with Christ? And why does that give me right to hope in my inheritance that Paul's been talking about since last week? Well, Paul says here it begins by being baptized into Christ. He says, any of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Elsewhere, he'll use language like, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, that is not water baptism he's talking about, though water baptism symbolizes what Christ has done for us and includes us in the covenant family of God. You are not baptized into Christ until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that comes the moment the Holy Spirit brings you from death to life. He gives you Christ. He enables you to believe, and then he gives you all of Christ's benefits. And that means you're now baptized or included into or united to what Christ has done, united with him. So this idea of being covered or clothed or having put him on is an image that we see recurring throughout the scriptures. In fact, all the way back at the Garden of Eden. One of my favorite images to bring up to you. That when Adam and Eve had sinned, how did they try to cover their sin? The shame, I should say, of their sin. They chose the works of their hands. They chose to sew fig leaves together, and maybe this would keep us from being ashamed before God. But it most certainly would not, and God would not accept the work of their hands. He provided a covering for them. What covering was it? You know it by heart now. The animal skins, which required something innocent to die in their place so they could have their shame covered because they deserved to be rejected. But God did not reject them, and he covered them instead. And Paul is saying this alone, putting on Christ, being baptized into him, being united to him, is alone our hope. And he reminds them, Jew and Greek doesn't matter anymore. Those statuses that seemed to matter under the old covenant are gone. Neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, no status you achieve. It's not who you are and what you do on this planet that is going to give you the hope you need. God recognizes two different statuses with humanity, and that's it. Apart from Christ or united to Christ. That's it. And you only have hope if you're united to him by faith, not by what you do. So another one of my favorites, I'm bringing out all the old favorites this week, a picture of just how powerful it is to be clothed with Christ is in the story of Jacob and Esau. And you know the story very well, I'm sure. If not, you've heard me explain it plenty of times probably as well. But remember, Esau is the oldest. Therefore, he has a right to the father's blessing and the birthright. These are not things laid out for us in Scripture. This was just a custom that God had developed apart from revealing it to us in Scripture. And Jacob, as you know, he's the younger twin brother, younger only by a few minutes. And he is obsessed with the fact that his older brother is going to get that blessing and the birthright. And he schemes and lies and finds a way to get it. And how is it that Jacob, someone who is morally unworthy of the blessing he wants from the father, and just logistically unworthy because he doesn't qualify for the birthright, for the inheritance. That's what the birthright is. How does he end up getting it when he doesn't qualify for it? Especially when he lies and cheats to get his way in. Because how did he trick the father? How did he trick Isaac into blessing him? He was clothed in the clothing of the firstborn. And because the father recognized that clothing, he treated him as though he was the firstborn. Now, he was deceived, obviously. But that's a picture of what happens to us. We do not qualify. We're sinners. We're morally unfit. We cannot be accepted. And we certainly cannot qualify for an inheritance. It does not belong to us. But we get it anyway. Because we are clothed in the clothing of the firstborn, Christ. And as the father treated Jacob as though he was the firstborn, the Father treats you as though you are as well. Listen to Paul's language here. If you are Christ's, meaning if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. How can Paul say that? Didn't he just clarify last week that, hey, the promise was not to seeds, meaning many, but to seed, meaning one, who is Christ? He's not contradicting that. He's just letting you know what an amazing thing it is to be united to Christ. If you belong to him, meaning if you have been covered by him, if you believe in him, God treats you as though you were Christ himself. Before you start calling the presbytery hotline for blasphemy. He does not credit you with being divine. Christ is a divine nature and a human nature. As the God-man, he came down in the same shoes as the first Adam to become what the Bible calls the second Adam. And as you are credited with eating that fruit in the garden like the first Adam did, because he represented you, so you are credited with living the life that the second Adam lived in your place. And whatever God promised to him, he promises to you. So God accepted him when he rose again from the dead as perfect. Death could not hold him. And he pronounced him perfect. And therefore, that pronunciation, that sentence, perfect, that verdict is yours. And nothing can take that away. Remember, what did Isaac do when Esau tried to get him to overturn his verdict, his promise, his pronunciation? He said, too late. It's done. Did Jacob deserve the birthright and the blessing? Absolutely not. But it was his. And the promise would not be overturned, even when Esau sought it with tears, the Bible says. Nothing will make God overturn his promise to you, his verdict over you of perfectly righteous, because he'd have to then be doing that against Christ. That's why they call Christ the first fruits. It represents the rest of the crop. He's the first fruits from those risen from the dead. Therefore, if it happened to him, it's going to happen to us. The verdict will not be overturned. Listen to what Martin Luther says. When we are reading about what we see Christ do in the scriptures, he says this: before you take Christ as an example, you must first accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you that is your own. This means that when you see or hear of Christ doing or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ himself, with his deeds and suffering, belongs to you. On this you may depend, as surely as if you had done it yourself, indeed, as if you were Christ himself. It's incredible, isn't it? I hope it makes you feel a little uncomfortable, because we ought to feel like Peter, having Christ about to wash our feet. How can you do this? But he did. And so, remember, you don't have to fear the pain of the guardian anymore. Instead, the law can point you to Christ by showing you your loving Father has called you to something beautiful and you're not doing it. But you don't have to fear rejection because Christ was rejected in your place. Let the law point us to what he's done. And then we beg God to fill us with such gratitude that we long to love what he loves as a way of thanking him, because changing because of fear or changing for desires of selfish gain is not loving to him. He doesn't need us. He wants us to enjoy knowing his love, so that we can then love what he loves as a way of thanking him for Christ. Amen.